We're in Luke chapter 18 here today. We've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke section by section, and we come here to the end of Luke chapter 18, to where Jesus is going to heal a blind man who's begging on the side of the road. Now, the truths taught in this portion of Scripture are profound. They're ones that we need to grasp and grasp wholeheartedly. Now, I'm sure our brother in the Lord who cannot see here is interested to hear a passage like this where Jesus heals the blind man. And our brother in the Lord knows that, well, the Lord will touch his eyes and will heal him, and he will see Jesus Christ face to face, and as we all are changed and all are healed before we meet our great Savior. But it's not just those who are physically blind who ought to be keenly attentive to this passage of Scripture. But if you are someone who's ever struggled with the assurance of your salvation, if you're someone who's ever had doubts of your standing before God, if you're someone who's found in your life a disconnect between what you believe and what is in your heart and what is expressed in your life, if you're someone who thinks, I'm not sure if the power of God has struck me and has changed me like I see in other people, then this is a text you need to pay attention to. If you are not yet born again, you need to pay attention to this text. Because we are about not only to witness the saving power of Jesus Christ, but we're about to witness what it looks like for a humbled sinner to come to Jesus Christ for grace and for him to find salvation. And he is a pattern or a paradigm for all those who would come to Jesus Christ. We're in the midst of a chapter of contrasts. This chapter portrays this persistent widow who gets what she needs because of her persistence. And then we see a Pharisee, a religious leader, who goes and he prays and thanks God that he's not like the other ones, and he leaves condemned. And then we see a tax collector broken over his sin, can do nothing more than beat his chest and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and he leaves justified. And then we have children coming to Jesus. The children are blessed, and Jesus says, you must become like a child, poor, weak, needy, dependent, if you will enter the kingdom of God. Right after that, we have a rich ruler with popularity, with status, with wealth. He goes away sad because he will not part with his money and enter the kingdom of God. And now we have a blind beggar who was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter is telling us who are those who enter the kingdom and who are those who are shut out. And so we must learn from this blind man here today if we know what it means to come to Jesus Christ and be touched by his saving power. So look with me in verse 35 in Luke chapter 18. What I'll be doing is just reading through this portion of Scripture, verse 35 down to the end of the chapter, just portion by portion, and offering some comment on that. And then once we get through the story, I'll reflect further on the theological significance of this text. So look with me first in Luke 18, starting in verse 35. It says, as Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. As we consider this text, a few things just to orient our minds, the context. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Last week we looked at this text where he's reminding them that he's going there to die. He's on his way to give his life as a ransom for many. And he's approaching now Jericho. He's close. Because as you come from the north, you come down the Jordan Valley, you'd hit Jericho, and then you head up the hill some 3,400 feet and 29 kilometers west to get to Jerusalem. This is the last major stop along the way. And so as Jesus is on his way to die, about to enter Jericho, we're then introduced to a blind man. And this blind man is obviously poor and destitute, likely doesn't have a family, unable to work, and we know that because he is consigned to the side of the road, given to begging to try to get some kind of sustenance for himself, dependent upon the compassion or pity of others. And so we have a blind man who is beggarly, he is poor. And as he sits there, he hears a commotion. The road is busier than usual, and he wonders what's going on, and they tell him Jesus is passing by. And when he hears this, he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." I want you to think about how he calls, or what he calls Jesus here. They said, "Jesus of Nazareth, he's coming from Galilee, he's coming by," and this man says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they said to him, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist." He's like, "John the Baptist has died, but here's another one just like him. Some say you're Elijah, raised from the dead, or here in the spirit of Elijah. And others say you're one of the prophets." So obviously Jesus is recognized by the crowd as a mighty prophet. But Peter knew he was the Christ because God had revealed that to him. And now this man says, "Jesus, Son of David." That's a significant term. And it's significant because David, of all the Israelite kings, he was the foremost. When you look at the past of Israel, you can't explain the past unless you come to the time of David. Before David, we have writings that predict his coming. After David, it's always looking back to David. And God gives a promise to David, that great king, that he would have a son, and that his son's throne would be established forever, and that all the nations would come and worship. That he'd be the king over every king, and the Lord over every Lord. And so when this blind, poor man says, "Jesus, Son of David," he says so because this man knows that Jesus is that promised Christ. That he is the Messiah, that he's not just a prophet, that he's not just a miracle worker, he's not just a good teacher, but here is God in human flesh, the Christ, who has come not only to save his people, but to save the planet. And he cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He had never seen Jesus. He had only heard, and what he had heard was enough to convince him that Jesus was the Christ. He was a man of faith. And when he cries out to Jesus to have mercy, that is also an expression of his faith. When he asks for mercy, he knows that Jesus owes him nothing, that he's deserving of nothing. And so he asks just for pity, for compassion. He knows Jesus' identity, he knows Jesus' compassion, he knows Jesus' power to heal, to cure, to save. And so he says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I know you can do it. I know who you are. And so God, have mercy upon me. May your power be known in me." And so we see this man's faith. Now look how the text continues. Look at verse 39. "And those who were in front of this man," part of the crowd now gathering to view Jesus, "those who were in front of him rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" You can just imagine here the crowd just annoyed with this man. You know, we have two cries here. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And then here again, "Son of David, have mercy on me." But I believe this man just kept on shouting and you couldn't just keep him quiet. He didn't just say it once, But he just kept going, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd's now getting annoying, like, be quiet. We're trying to get a glimpse of Jesus here. He has no time for you poor blind beggar. But he kept on crying out. And when they told him to be quiet, he got even louder. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He was desperate. He knew this was likely his only chance to be near Jesus. He would not let this moment pass. Look at verse 40. So Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. It's curious how when Jesus calls this man out of the crowd, when these people are telling him, "Be quiet," Jesus says, "Come here." And as he comes before Jesus, Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now we would think it should be obvious. This man had to be led here. He can't see. Look at his clothes. He's obviously poor. He's obviously here begging. What do you mean, "What do you want me to do for you?" What do you want him to say? But this man says, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And then Jesus heals him and says, "Your faith has made you well." Your faith, your confidence that has called you to cry out and recognizes Jesus as the Son of David, who knows Jesus' miracle-working power, who knows his compassion, that faith has saved you. And as Jesus heals him and commends his faith, this man becomes a committed and loyal follower of Jesus Christ. Now that he can see, he is going to use his newfound vision to make sure he always has Jesus in his sight. "And I'm going to follow you wherever you go." If he already knew that Jesus was the Son of David, he likely knew what Jesus had said about even his coming rejection and crucifixion and how he was hated, and yet he's following Jesus. And he glorifies God. He worships. He's full of joy and rejoicing in the power of God. And the people all around, when they see this, they give praise to God. The crowd who had just said, "Be silent, shut your mouth," are now giving glory and praise to God because they saw Jesus heal this man. So this is how the blind beggar gets healed. Now the question for us is, how is this text relevant for us today? What kind of significance should we see in this particular text? As I mentioned, this whole chapter is a chapter of contrast. From the Pharisee, from the rich ruler, who go away humbled, who go away condemned, who are unsaved, who do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who have what their reward is now in this life, their status, their popularity, their money, and who will perish. And then we have the broken tax collector. We have children, weak and worthless. And we have this blind beggar. All of them are touched by Jesus Christ. And what we're shown here in this chapter is that there is a group of people who know about the Lord Jesus Christ, who know about the things of God, and who think that they deserve something from God, and they go away empty-handed. There's a group of people who are proud in and of themselves, who have their lusts and their affections for the things of this world, and who think that they're decent people before God, and they go away sad, and they go away unconverted, and they go away condemned. And then we have another group who is broken and who is wretched, who are the outcast, who are sinners, who are poor and weak, and they find mercy and they're saved. Jesus here is telling us, who are those who enter the kingdom of God? It is the poor in spirit who will be blessed. It is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is those who are humble. It is those who are the meek. It is those who are the downcast and the brokenhearted and those who mourn over their sin. It is those who enter the kingdom of God. And so this blind beggar gives us today a perfect illustration of the sinner who comes to Jesus Christ in saving faith and is touched and is healed and is forgiven. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it might not have been blindness, physical blindness that has affected you, but a spiritual blindness that you can recognize in this text and say, yeah, this text in some respects mirrors how I've come to call out to Jesus Christ, and in calling out to him, I've been saved. And I rejoice for what God has done in my life. And the angels in heaven rejoice because of what God has done. And so what I want to do here today is look at this blind man and six things about this encounter which parallel the sinner who comes to Jesus Christ in faith to be saved. And we're going to see here a model for what it looks like to come to Jesus Christ as a sinner, brokenhearted, mournful, humble, meek, and then find grace, abundant grace in Jesus. I believe there are many people today who are almost Christians. Many people today who are not yet converted. Many people today who sit in pews and chairs and who don the doors of churches every single week and yet do not know Jesus Christ, have not entered the kingdom, have not been truly born again, are not truly converted. We must learn from this blind man what it means to come to Jesus Christ and be healed. And not be like those who are in the crowd, who even see amazing things, who see Jesus pass by, who think they're okay. And not be like the rich ruler who goes away sad, or the Pharisee who prays but is not heard by God. May that not be so among us here. May we understand what it means to come to Jesus Christ as a beggar, as spiritually blind, as poor and needy, and be wonderfully transformed. And so here we go, six things about this man that teach us a lesson of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, I want you to notice his need. Notice his need. This is a man who is desperate. And we know he's desperate because he's sitting by the side of the road, blind and begging. The first and necessary step for those who would find grace from Jesus Christ is that we would recognize our need and recognize that we're desperate for Jesus, that we're hopeless apart from him, that we're willing to be a fool. We're willing to be known as a beggar who's in need of grace. And because of our need to cry out, even when people around us are like, oh boy, I can't believe this person. How embarrassing. How needy. Is that why you're at church? Because you know you're needy? Is that why you've come to Jesus Christ? Because you know you have needs? Because you know you're a sinner? Because you know that Jesus Christ has something that you could never attain for yourself? And so you're desperate? People have the notion that you go to church that because you're a good person. Good people ought to go to church and get some kind of religion. Oh, you go to church, you're a good person. Everyone at church thinks they're good. Oh, yeah. And it's the opposite. We're here a bunch of beggars. We're here because we're needy. We're here because we're desperate. We're here because we need Jesus Christ and we're hopeless without him. I hope that's why you're here. Are you willing to be a beggar for mercy? Are you willing to be known as a sinner who is begging for mercy? You know, we kind of joke about this sometimes, but there are a lot of men who are too proud to ask for directions. No, we're not lost. I know exactly where we are. Don't need to ask for directions. And we kind of laugh about that. Yeah, he's so proud, can't ask for directions. But how many of us are so proud we can't ask Jesus Christ for help? Or we're so proud that maybe we can ask Jesus for help, but we'll do it in private. We'll do it when we're alone. We'll do it when no one sees. We don't want anyone else to know that we're a beggar. We don't want anyone else to know that we're a sinner. We don't want people around us here who think we're a good person, we don't want them to know we're a sinner and that we're here because we're desperate for mercy. We certainly wouldn't cry out among the crowd, "Jesus, have mercy on me. I'm poor and I'm weak and I'm blind. I'm a sinner. Jesus, have mercy." We'd be so embarrassed. We're so proud. But this man sees his need, and his need drives him to be desperate and to put away all pretensions and to cry out for mercy. Is it your pride that's keeping you from Jesus Christ? Is it your pride that's keeping you from acknowledging your need and that you're a sinner who needs mercy? Is that what's keeping you from crying out and keeping you from being saved? So notice his need. Secondly, I want you to notice his knowledge. Notice the knowledge of this beggar. He heard that Jesus was near, and he heard who Jesus was, but he knew that Jesus was the Son of David. He knew that Jesus had miracle-working power. He knew that Jesus was a man of compassion. He knew that Jesus was a man of love, and that compelled him to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." There was something he knew about his need and something he knew about the Savior, which compelled him to cry out and ask for mercy. Likewise, in salvation, there must be a knowledge of our need, and there must be a knowledge of our Savior. There must be a knowledge of Jesus Christ. There must be a knowledge of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came, took on human flesh, entered into his own creation to die in the place of sinners so that God's wrath might be satisfied in him, and that Jesus Christ's righteousness might be transferred to us, that we could stand before God forgiven. We need to know this if we are going to beg him for mercy. It wasn't just this man's need, but his knowledge of Christ, which drove him to Christ. Maybe that's a problem here. Maybe your problem is you know your need, but you're not desperate to cry out because your knowledge of the Savior is insufficient. It's lacking. You don't give yourself to know this Christ, to know him in his word, to meditate upon what he has done and who he is and what his promises and his teaching is. Now, our knowledge will never be perfect. Our faith can always increase. But this man knew enough of Jesus that he would be a fool and cry out and cry out and cry out because he knew Jesus was the Savior. Your faith may be blurry. Your knowledge may be blurry, your faith may be weak, but this man knew enough to cry out, take God at his word, and to beg for mercy. That's true faith. True faith is not perfect knowledge. True faith is not some kind of feeling deep in your gut. True faith is knowing something about God. And then you saying, God, I will take you at your word. And you might not be settled in your heart. But faith is not a feeling you have in yourself. Faith is what you know to be true about God. And I'm going to trust you. You're faithful. Your word is true. You're the miracle worker. You're the one who saves. You're the one who has died for sinners. And so I'm going to believe you and take you at your word and act upon that and cry out to you, have mercy upon me. This is the kind of faith that works. This is the kind of faith that produces fruit in our life. You know, I think of a scenario of a husband and wife, and they have kids who just came into the home, and both husband and wife are both working, and they as they're studying the Word of God, they begin to experience a conviction. Well, maybe mom ought to stay home and care for the kids, but how are we going to make ends work, and how's this going to be? And they might not be settled about that. But they come to the point by saying, well, this is what God's Word says, and so we're going to do it. That's faith. They don't have all the answers. They're going to say, God, you said this is right. I'm going to take you at your word. And we're going to live our life according to that. This is blind man did. That's what true faith is. A knowledge of God. And then we lean into that knowledge. And we say, Lord, may your will be done. Maybe this is your problem. Maybe you've had a confusion about what true faith is. Maybe you feel like your faith is weak and not knowing that your faith is really your trust and your reliance in who God is. And by seeing your own need and then seeing who Jesus is, then we press in and we call out and say, Jesus, have mercy on me. And so we see his need, we see his knowledge. Thirdly, I want you to notice his cry. Notice the cry of this man. He cries to Jesus and says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. When people rebuked him, he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. I'm going to take my time here because I believe this is a central element of coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is too often neglected. That we've trivialized salvation or coming to Jesus Christ as checking a box of, I know these facts. Or it's a prayer that's repeat after me and here's these incantation. If you said these words and you were sincere, then you're a Christian. And we read about this man who's crying out to Jesus for mercy repeatedly. And we can barely relate to it. But this describes the heart of a sinner who comes to Jesus Christ, who wrestles with God in prayer, and who's pleading for mercy. Like this beggar who was told to be quiet, we might hear these same voices. They might even be in our own head, which make us give up in prayer. And don't labor in prayer, even for our own souls. There are so many people who have seasons in their life where they feel unconverted, but they don't labor with God in prayer. Maybe there's a voice in their mind that says, well, you don't need Jesus. You're fine. You're good on your own. Maybe there's a voice in your head that says, prayer doesn't work. He can't hear you. Be quiet. Maybe there's a voice in your head that says, well, he has more important things to do. Who are you to think that God cares about your life? Be quiet. Maybe there's a voice inside your head that says, you've already asked. Just wait patiently. You've already told him. You don't need to ask again. These voices in our head are like the crowd who was trying to tell that blind beggar to shut up and are keeping you from wrestling with God in prayer and pleading with God for mercy. Maybe you can sympathize, relate to one of those almost Christians. Those who are almost saved, those who know the truths of the gospel intellectually, those who have a knowledge of the word of God, those who understand that I must seek out Jesus Christ for mercy. But then you have the same sin, the same loves, the same issues in your life. You see so little or any evidence of true conversion in your life. And you think, well, I guess it doesn't work for me. I guess I'm just going to sit here by the side of the road and just be quiet. I believe there are a great many in this category who do not cry out for Jesus even more. If you are one who feels that I am not yet converted, but I know in my mind the things of the gospel, but my life is a contradiction to what the Bible says a true believer ought to be, then will you be like this blind beggar and will you cry out to God for mercy? And after crying out to God for mercy, when you get up from your knees and you say, no, my heart still loves sin, oh, and I'm still unconverted, will you get back on your knees and beg God again for more mercy and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me? Or will those voices in your head keep you quiet? Or will you say, I must have Jesus? And as you return to your knees, you cry out and say, Lord, I still have anger. Lord, I still have lust. Lord, there is still bitterness. Lord, there is still greed. Lord, there is still immorality. God, I know it's in my heart. Son of David, have mercy on me. And we keep on crying until we're forgiven. You know, the Puritans used to talk about wrestling with God in prayer. I think it's pretty much a foreign concept in the modern age. And they would liken it to Jacob back in the Old Testament, who wrestled with God, physically wrestled with God. An angel of the Lord, he wrestled with God. And even as he was injured, all through the night, as he wrestled with God, his hip was out of joint, but he clung on to God. And as he hung on to the angel, he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever wrestled over your soul like that? Have you ever confessed your sin like that and said, God, you need to save me. God, you need to do a work in my heart. God, I need your saving grace, your forgiving grace, and I desperately need your transforming grace. I will not let you go until you bless me. If you're an almost Christian, will you not wrestle with God until you're converted? Or will you settle with a prayer-like incantation and continue going with struggles and doubts as the fruit of your life betrays a confession or profession of faith? Jesus says, strive to enter the kingdom. Pray with importunity. Persist and do not stop. Confess your sin. Go deeper. Get to the root. Be a beggar for mercy, a beggar for grace. That's what we see in this man's life, in his cry. Number four, I want you to notice his request. Notice his request. After his cries for mercy, Jesus calls to him, and Jesus says to him, what do you want me to do for you? A curious question. What do you want me to do for you? As I mentioned, we think, well, this is obvious. Jesus knows. He can see it. He's God. Of course, this man wants to see. This man wants to be forgiven. He wants to be healed. What do you mean, what do you want me to do for you? But this man just says, Lord, let me recover my sight. This, I believe, is a sign of his humility, his contrition, his poverty of spirit, and his faith. It takes humility for him to say in front of everyone, Lord, it's my eyes. I need you to heal my eyes. It takes humility for him to go and to ask Jesus and say, right here, this is what I need from you. Because I think too often when we come to God for anything, we speak too often in generalities. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you to forgive me. But if we were to say, Lord, I'm angry. I'm a liar. Lord, I'm full of lust. I'm full of greed. It seems to me that that's one step beyond. To take more humility, to kill our pride, to be specific about our sin and say, Lord, it's actually right here. It's actually my bitterness. It's actually my anger. And then to go beyond that and not to say, Lord, this is my anger, but to spell it out. And to say, Lord, it's when I don't think that I get what I deserve. Lord, it's when they say that thing and my pride rears its head and I don't like that. That's where I need you to heal me. Lord, it's my lust. Lord, it's my greed. It's right there. That's where I need you to touch me and to heal me. That takes humility to confess our sin and to confess it in detail. And so when Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? That we get particular in our confession. That we say, Lord, it's right here in this detail. That's where I need you to do your work. To be explicit in our requests for Jesus Christ. And we see that here in this man's request. And if you're not desperate for your sin, if you're not desperate seeing your need, if you do not know who Jesus Christ is, if you're not willing to cry out for mercy, if you do not see right where exactly you need Jesus' healing touch and his saving power, then you won't beg and you won't ask like this man. You'll smooth it out and say, well, it's not that bad. Yeah, I made some mistakes, Lord. I'm not a perfect person. You know I'm a sinner. And so you need to deal with me. You know it, Lord. And he's like, no, you say it. You confess it. And sometimes we have a hard time confessing our sin because we think, well, the Lord already knows. He already knows the lust in my heart. He already knows what was in my mind last night. He knows it already. I don't need to say it to him. But he asks you to say it because it takes true humility and true contrition for us to say, it's right there, Lord. It's right here. This is where I need your healing touch. This is what's wrong. And that's what he does with his request. Lord, let me recover my sight. It's my eyes, Lord. Number 5. I want you to notice this man's salvation. Notice his salvation. This man does receive what he wants. He begs for mercy, and he finds mercy. His eyes are restored, and Jesus says to him in verse 42 that your faith has made you well. His salvation came, and Jesus Christ commends his faith. His faith was the instrument through which salvation came. It is not that his faith was the power of his salvation, that was the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was the instrument, the conduit by which the saving power has come to him. And I know there are some who come to Jesus Christ, who come with their sin, who come with their need, who recognize the power of Jesus Christ and say, well, my faith is just not that strong. Jesus Christ says to this man, your faith has made you well. And so I don't think I have enough faith. I'm trying, but I need more faith. I think that's my problem. I think that's why I'm unconverted. I think that's why I don't beg for mercy. I think that's why Jesus hasn't touched my life. I don't see the fruit of conversion in my life because I just don't have faith. I need to try more. And when we say that, we're actually leading ourselves in the exact opposite direction of where we need to go. When we say, I don't think I have enough faith, or I'll keep trying so I can get more faith, that kind of faith that is lacking in your life that you see, or the kind of faith you want cultivated in your life, is actually a faith in yourself. You're saying, I'm not strong enough. I'm not good enough. I'll try harder. In other words, the confidence you lack is a confidence in yourself. It's a self-faith that you lack. But that's exactly where Jesus Christ needs you to be, to have no faith in yourself. You do not have enough faith. You do not have a good faith. You cannot try harder to get more of this faith. What you need is to trust Jesus Christ, to lean into him, to stop trying and start trusting, and not be anxious about a lack of faith, but to be at rest and at peace because Jesus Christ is a merciful Savior. For those who are trying to drum up more faith, you're not placing your confidence in Jesus Christ. This man's faith was not in himself, but his faith was in Jesus Christ. And so we must look to Jesus, see in him power, see in him mercy, see in him compassion, see in him wisdom, see in him love. This is the man who created heaven and earth. This is the man who is enthroned in the highest heaven, who is king over every king and lord over every lord. This is the man right now who prays for his own, intercedes for his own. This is the man who came out of heaven, took on human flesh, and died for sinners. This is the man who is merciful to tax collectors and prostitutes. This is the man who touched lepers. This is the man who raised the dead and healed the sick. Is there any other person in this entire universe that you can trust more than this man? And the answer is no. And so our salvation comes when we see Jesus Christ for who he is and we throw ourselves upon him. When we stop trying and we simply trust. When we stop being full of anxiety and simply rest in Jesus Christ. That faith makes us well. That faith is what caused us to lean into Jesus Christ, and in turn, we are healed. Number six, and finally, look at his obedience and his worship. Look at his obedience and his worship. In verse 43, he recovered his sight and followed Jesus, glorifying God. His obedience is seen there in his loyalty and in following after Jesus Christ. Because God has been gracious to him, now he will be loyal to Jesus Christ and follow him. He will obey him. He will listen to him. He will do what he says. The orientation of his life is now seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he glorifies God. He worships. He praises God for his mercy. Because, not just because God is merciful in general, but because God has been merciful to him. And he's experienced his saving power. And so he worships God. And then all the crowds worship God because of him. This past Wednesday, we had the privilege together at a prayer meeting to glorify God because we heard the report of many people coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I think there were three or four people we heard testimony, came to faith in Christ. And so we could rejoice God. There's no greater news that we can rejoice in as a church when we hear sinners come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We read in Luke 16 that when one sinner repents, the angels in heaven erupt in joy. And so the crowds rejoice because of this man's salvation. I think this is important for us to recognize the obedience and the worship of this man and this crowd, because I think one of the hindrances of those who have an intellectual knowledge of Christ and who are not yet desperate to cry out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me, and keep crying until they're heard, is because they're too afraid of people around them thinking, oh boy, you're crying for mercy? You're a sinner? I think there are too many people who are involved in the church for years and for decades, and if they were ever to say to someone, you know, I was just recently converted, and they say, you? I thought you were a good Christian. And the embarrassment of that keeps them actually from throwing themselves at the mercy of Jesus Christ. But there's one thing we see here is that when God touches a sinner and converts them, that the people around them erupt in joy for what God has done. And I know revivals have taken place because there were sinners in the church who were seen as reputable Christians. They were elders, they were deacons, they were involved in the church for decades. And suddenly they're struck and they realize they're unconverted and they truly repent and they're truly forgiven and they're truly changed, and now a fire is burning in that church. Because judgment begins in the household of God. And at one time they were playing church, but now they've experienced the grace of Jesus Christ. And great rejoicing takes place. If you come to Christ, do not think that some people will think less of you. The angels, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of his bride will rejoice over you because a sinner has come to Christ. The question at the end of this portion of Scripture, as we consider this beggar and as he sought mercy, is this: are you a beggar for mercy? Have you come to Jesus Christ as a beggar for mercy? Will you come to Jesus as a beggar for mercy? And if you have, then does this fit in with your life? Can you see here in this text how you have come to find mercy with Jesus? Because you saw your need and it made you desperate and hopeless. Because you saw your need and you saw that Jesus Christ is a mighty Savior, and you knew that, and it made you cry out to him and to have mercy upon you. And it made you get specific about your sin. And your request was, right here, Lord, this is where I need it. Not just a sinner in general, but this kind of sinner, Lord. This is where I need you to heal me. And you confess your sin in detail and in clarity to Jesus Christ. And then you put your trust and your confidence in him, and you're saved. And you committed your life to be a loyal follower of Jesus Christ, and you worshiped. And others around worshiped God because of the converting work he did in your life. May we learn from this blind beggar today, and may we all be beggars for his mercy. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your compassion. We thank you for your grace. And Heavenly Father, as we consider this man's life, I pray that you would prepare our own hearts. We know that Jesus Christ is here, but he's only here for a short time. Our lives are so very short. Today is a day of salvation. Now is the time. And so I pray that while we have breath, while there is a chance, while Jesus passes by, that you would move our hearts to cry out for mercy, and that you would pour out abundant grace upon this people here today. Oh God, may none here leave and meet you unconverted. Oh Heavenly Father, may we be beggars for your mercy, and may you abundantly provide. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.